Acts chapter 10. I just was thinking, as Jesse was talking, there may be no better illustration of how much we need the hope and the promises of Jesus than the fact that our brother is too weepy to lead no tears in heaven. I appreciate that so much, brother, and I love your heart. I appreciate you sharing that with us this morning. I thought, as I was standing here, I thought, oh, am I going to tell my stories about tearing up at funerals? But then we would just, I don't know, we probably wouldn't get any Bible study done if we did that, right? Just kind of me break down. So I appreciate so much the good work you did this morning. Good to see you and to be with you. Want to welcome our visitors. We always have people who are with us who are new to us, new to our area, or maybe this is your first time being in this group. We want you to feel welcome. We want to share with you in the good things that Jesus has done for us, and we want to help you to know him. I want to mention that Mark and I and any number of people in this church are available. If you want to sit down and study the Bible or have a question or something of interest to you, and we're always available and interested in doing that, but we want you to know the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful that you're here. So please reach out, get to know us, but most of all, feel welcome among us. Acts chapter 10, I want to begin in verse 1. Acts 10 and verse 1. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So as the gospel has spread in the book of Acts, it has encountered obstacles and opponents. There has been persecution. There has been death. There have even been internal conflicts among Christians. And then the Christians are scattered and go everywhere preaching the word. And yet, nothing stops it. Nothing stops these people. Nothing stops this spirit. Nothing stops this Jesus. And we have been talking over the past few weeks about the people Jesus has changed as he's interacted with different ones and as he has been at work in the world. Some of them have been good people. Some of them have been evil people. Some of them have been people who were super committed to evil things. And yet, as you see this story progressing to this point in the book of Acts, you get the feeling that the Christians are starting to learn a new way to look at people. That people may not be what they appear to you on the outside, and that you can't just judge a book by its cover. That you have to then present the gospel to someone and see who they are. And so there is, in that discussion, one huge barrier that has not yet been overcome. The broader the message spreads, the more likely it will be that it will encounter people who are not Jews, who are Gentiles, who are pagans. And so what do we do with them as Jewish Christians? What does God want with them? Do they need to keep kosher like a Jew would do? Do they need to be circumcised like a Jew would be very early in their life? And here it is that we meet a soldier who is going to be the one whose conversion will change the course of the faith forever. So these are the people Jesus changed that we're discussing. And tonight, it's not tonight yet, this morning I want us to talk about the soldier, this man Cornelius. And as we do this, remember, we're just working through trying to understand how God works, trying to understand what God cares about, and trying to understand what it means for the church today and for us today. Now, as we go into this story, though, there is a social reality that we need to point out at the beginning. That is that the Romans were an occupying force in Israel, and so there was hostility between the two groups. Most Jews viewed Romans as unclean and pagan and ignorant, and they resented their presence in the nation. And so when you walk down the street and you see a Roman soldier, it is a daily reminder that we are not free, and that instead we are governed by people we would look down on if we had the opportunity. But most Romans also resented the belligerence of the Jewish nation where they were stationed. There is, though, one added element in addition to just the basic hostility, which is that most Jews felt that Romans or pagans were unclean, and that being around them made them unclean. Even the Jewish Christians did not have contact with Romans. They were beneath them. And so let's read in verse 1, then, this notable story about this Roman soldier. Verse 1 says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God.
So he is a centurion, which is a man stationed over 100 men, and he is at Caesarea. He is devout, the text says in verse 2, which means that he is pious and serves God faithfully. Verse 2 also says that he feared God with all his household. Now that's notable because feared God means he's aware of the true God, Yahweh God, the Jewish God. And he is not just a pagan in the typical sense who worships all kinds of different Roman gods. And he taught his family about that true God. He feared God with all his household, means that he did not just hold it as his own personal faith, but it was the rule for his home. He gave alms generously to the people. That means that he shared his wealth with poor Jews. And then it also says he prayed continually to God. So I just want you to see in Cornelius, as we're introduced to him, he is a man who has it all. He is authentic and sincere. He's really doing it, even though it might put him at odds with who he is, where he's from, or even the people around him. He seems like a man who is committed to giving and sharing, to praying and worship. He seems like the total package. The only problem is he's a Gentile. And so here we have this great candidate for the gospel. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he sees a vision of an angel who says, God has seen your prayers and your alms. And he says, send to Joppa for this man named Peter. We also learn a little later that he understood that Peter was going to come with a message. He was going to tell him something. And so he is going to prepare for that. We just don't read it at this point. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter, while we have all this happening with Cornelius in one corner, in the other corner you have Peter. It's dinner time. He's up on the roof, you know, like you do, wander around on the roof because dinner's cooking. And he has a vision of food, which is also something you do when you're hungry and it's time for dinner. And the vision is of all these animals, and then he is told, rise, kill, and eat. But Peter objects because there are all kinds of animals here, some clean and some unclean. And he says, no, no, I can't rise, kill, and eat because I've never eaten anything unclean. He is saying, I keep kosher, God. Don't tempt me with these things that are unlawful. And yet then the voice says, what God has cleansed, do not call common. I hope you get the feeling that this little vision is a lot like a puzzle. It's pretty clear that God is at work somehow here. He's at work in Cornelius. He's at work in Peter. But the details aren't clear. In fact, you see in verse 17 that Peter, my version says he is inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean. So I want you to get that feel. He doesn't know exactly what's happening. Maybe he's being taught something about eating. I don't know. In fact, I think even today people are confused about the meaning of the vision, as we'll talk about in a minute. So Peter considers, verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. So Peter considers, and the Spirit kind of says, hey, go answer the door. There's some guys at your door. I sent them. You should go with them. Notice also in verse 20, it says, rise and go down and accompany them. My version says, without hesitation. Those are words that can also mean making no distinction. And I believe that's really important because of this text that was part of what Aaron read for us this morning. A little later, after all this scene expires, this is Acts 15. Peter says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, Gentiles in Cornelius' house, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So it could be that already he's saying, don't make a distinction between these are Gentiles and not Jews. Instead, go with them. They're my people. I sent them. And so even now at the beginning, you can start to piece together what's happening, and you get the feeling that Peter needs some convincing. And so as the Gentiles come to him, they say, look, Cornelius, angel, good man, well spoken of by the Jews, like, it's okay, you can come. And Peter agrees to go because of all these signs. Verse 24, on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, for God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. Now, Cornelius starts by worshiping or bowing before him. I think that's a very interesting idea. It's a sign of his lack of knowledge, but it's also a sign of his humility. He wants to do what Peter says. He wants to honor Peter, but he's not exactly sure what that looks like. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 28 again. Verse 28 is important. He said, God has shown me, at the end of the verse, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, Peter's been thinking about this vision. He's been inwardly perplexed, and he's been pondering. And now he gets to Caesarea, and he says, God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. That wasn't the vision, was it? Vision was about animals. So Peter has begun to understand this is what's happening. I am being taught something about people by this vision, that maybe God can be at work in a man like Cornelius. And so we're all here, that Cornelius says, verse 33, we're all here in the presence of God to hear what God commanded you. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God's not partial, Peter realizes, to Jews over Gentiles. God looks at hearts and actions, not at skin tones and language and physical considerations. Peter says, that's the way I've always done it, but God has shown me something else. He has shown it to me. It is a dramatic moment. It is time for me to share this message with you, and if you accept it, I will accept you, because God shows no partiality. So, verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So here is the gospel in short form. Jesus went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. And he says, we are witnesses of what he did, and we are witnesses of how he was raised from the dead. And he told us to preach. He sent us to preach, Peter says, in his name. But Peter seems to be interrupted, because in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So the Spirit falls on the hearers. They speak in tongues and praise God so that everyone is amazed, not just at the Spirit's presence, but that they look and sound like the apostles did at the beginning. Something amazing is happening because the Gentiles are receiving God's gifts just like the Jews had. And so verse 47, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? Think about that question. Can anyone stop them from being baptized? Tell them no? Can you say that these people shouldn't be welcomed and accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ? If God is obviously willing to accept them, can we say, I won't? So verse 48 says, he commanded them to be baptized. Notice that at this point, there's really not that much discussion of Cornelius and his friends and family. They're ready to do whatever. And I'm sure they are blown away by everything they're seeing and hearing so that they're ready. It's like Saul. After Saul sees the vision of Jesus and he accepts that, he is ready to do whatever he's told to do. In the same way, Cornelius is ready to do whatever he's told to do. At this point, it's a very simple thing. I want to add one corollary, one little addition to this story, because in chapter 11, you see a little of a fallout. We may not realize how significant this conversion is if not for chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I want you to hear that, the nature of the complaint. You went to Gentiles and you ate with them. I think we miss how important that was in the ancient world. It is the reason why it's such a big deal for them to go to Lydia's house or to the jailer's house in Philippi. Come stay with me. Come eat with me. And so Peter is called to account. Why did you go eat with these guys? And he recounts the whole story. We won't read it again. It's verse 4 down to verse 14 of chapter 11. But I do want to read verses 15 to 18. In verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, first, I want to stop there and say, Peter's question is important. We saw that the Spirit fell on them just like he did on us on Pentecost. So if God is accepting these people, he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's a lot like, can anyone withhold water? So if God wants to accept them, it's me who needs to change. If God sends an angel to Cornelius and then sends a vision to Peter about not calling any man unclean, and then the Spirit tells him to go with them, and then the Spirit falls on them and they begin to speak in tongues, then he says, I have to conclude that God is willing to accept these people. I can't keep them from being baptized. I can't keep them from hearing the gospel. I can't keep them from obeying the gospel. And I can't keep them from becoming my brothers. If God accepts them, there is no other conclusion. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This verse blows me away. First, they are silent, which means they're thinking, their criticism stops, and then they humbly admit, I guess we were wrong. I guess God is more broad-minded than I realized. And they glorify God. This must be the new way. And they set aside their prejudices and get on the same page as God. Now, that doesn't mean this issue is settled forever. If you're familiar with the New Testament record, you know what that means for the church is an ongoing debate. What do we teach these people? How do we get along with them? Are we supposed to go to the same churches? All those kinds of things are still open questions, and they're worked out in the pages of the New Testament. And the mission soon changes, where we're not just going to Jews or not just preaching to Jews, but instead we're preaching to whoever will hear. Sometimes in the synagogues first and then to the Jews in a city where Paul might go. But something fundamental changes here because of Cornelius. So as we've done throughout this series, I just want to look at five areas where we can learn things from this story. And I want you to process this story with me for a few minutes. The first thing we always ask is, what do we learn about how God works? And I want to show you that in this story, we learn that God wants us to reason through evidence. It is notable to me that God could have just said, Peter, I want you to accept Gentiles. And that would have settled it. He could have had a vision where God said, accept Gentiles, but he doesn't. He has a very different vision. And that's interesting to me. We also read about how Peter was inwardly perplexed and Peter was pondering. And Peter says, God has shown me. And Peter says things like, therefore I concluded. They all describe reaction of pondering and reflecting, reasoning through evidence. If Peter was waiting on a command from God, he would still be waiting. And Gentiles wouldn't have been accepted. Sometimes we get stuck on that. We only want to talk about commands, as if the only way God can express his will is to forbid something or to command something. And there are other ways God expresses himself, in the same way that you and I sometimes communicate what we want, not just by saying, I want this. Sometimes we hint at it, or we joke about it, or we imply it, and sometimes we say it directly. And so God is willing to take a major part of the gospel message and leave it to Peter and the first church's reasoning. Think through it. And then when that conclusion is reached, it's the right conclusion, and it's a conclusion that they need to continue to work from then on. So sometimes we need to ask the question, what does the evidence say on balance? What do I know? So let me just say briefly, because we don't have time to go into this, if I'm going to answer the question, does God want me to go hang out in a bar? I'm going to have to do more than just say, where does God command or forbid bars in the Bible? Right? You may have to think about it. You may have to reason from what does God say? What does God say about influence? What does God say about temptation? What does God say about reaching out to people? And then you may have to make a conclusion and reason through that evidence to discover the will of God. That God is willing to work that way, and sometimes he does. That there are more things than just looking at commands. God might leave us to figure it out. Second, what do we learn about what God cares about? And I'm going to say here, heart and not past or ethnicity. Remember in chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He does not love and accept only Jews. He does not accept those who are from the Jewish line, but refuse to fear him and do his will. So when you tell a heart that is willing to obey, that doing God's will now involves believing in and obeying his son Jesus, it's a no-brainer for that heart. Absolutely. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. If I want to obey God and you tell me, well, God now is doing this, you say, okay, I want to do that. I want to believe in Jesus now because that's what God wants. Now, if this man, Cornelius, had come to a Jewish teacher, he would have been given a list of things to do. You need to start keeping kosher. You need to be circumcised. There's some things about temple worship. There's some things about cleanness and uncleanness. You're probably going to have to change your job. All of these things that he would have to do. And then he would probably still be at arm's length from other Jews. But here we learn that's not how God feels. Instead, God accepts those who fear him and do his will. He cares about the heart. What do we learn about what it takes to be saved? And I'm just going to stress again, this is about the willing heart. That is what is so impressive to me about Cornelius. Yes, an angel speaks to him. Do you know what he does? Because he sees this vision of an angel, he sends guys to Peter, and he gathers all his friends and all his family. Come hear this guy. I wonder what his friends and family were thinking. I wonder if they're like, boy, I really like Cornelius, but he's a little off on this one. An angel? Really? And yet here they come out of respect for him. He wants to do this. And when Peter gives him commands, he is not there to fight and to argue. He is instead ready to obey. I want to be right with God. I will do whatever that requires. If I'm going to give alms to poor people, if I'm going to go across these lines of ethnicity that are so troubling for everyone, I will do it. Whatever God wants, I will do. That is the willing heart. So we can talk about, and we need to, how he needed to repent, and how he needed to believe in Jesus, and how he needed to be baptized into Christ, and all of those things remain true, but the real key here is the heart that's willing to do whatever God commands. You get that heart settled, and the rest falls into place. What do we learn about the church? We learn that the people of God are multi-ethnic. From the very beginning, the people of God were never meant, the church of Christ was never meant to be homogenous. One color, one language, one nation, one social class, one level of education, one level of status. The gospel converts who it converts. And what's left behind is a group of people who are a cross-section of all of those things. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that the church is always going to include people who are different from me. Always. There are going to be people who are harder for me to relate to because they're not like me, or who have experiences, backgrounds that I don't understand. And I can either be frustrated with that difference, or I can lean into it and learn to embrace and celebrate it. Those are my choices. And you see how these Jewish Christians had to battle with that. And here they are humbly silencing themselves and glorifying God and saying, God has accepted people I didn't. And so I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to get my act together and start celebrating them too. Can I also say, this means that the church is more than Americans? That my patriotism, no matter how much I might love my country, is nothing compared to the broader mission of the gospel to bring in people from every nation. Jesus is bigger than America. And that I need to be more concerned about the fate of the gospel, especially in other places, than I am about American foreign policy goals. What is God doing in the world? And how do the things that happen in the world affect his people? That's the question, because his people are not just Americans. And it's also going to mean that I need to be willing to teach and get to know and reach out to people who are from other ethnicities, just like Peter had to do, and that I need to have the humility to do that. And then it also means that we want to have a group that will welcome and embrace all kinds of people, not just people who are like us, whoever us is. And then that will mean that we revel in the diversity of thought and perspective that the church as a multi-ethnic body produces. What do we learn here as a takeaway? I just want to add this as we close. Being a good person doesn't save us. I think that is the message of Cornelius' life. Cornelius was a good man prior to the story. Remember, devout man, feared God with all his household, gave alms generously, prayed continually to God. But that was not enough to save him. He was not good enough to be saved on his own. He needed to hear about Jesus, and he needed to put his faith in Jesus, and he needed to be baptized into Jesus. He needed to have his sins forgiven. He needed to become a Christian. This is important, because if you ask most people in the world who will be saved, even, frankly, a disturbing number of Christians, they will say, God will save good people. And if you say, well, do you think you'll be saved? Basically, we'll look at ourselves and say, well, am I good enough? Am I a pretty good person? And that's not the standard of the gospel. We're not saved because we're good enough. We're never good enough. That's the whole problem. Even Cornelius wasn't good enough, and you and I won't be good enough. We need to see that what the gospel says is you're saved because Jesus took away your sins, not because you lived so well that you didn't have any sins. So we need to see that Cornelius needed more than his own goodness. But what I do see here is that good people often reveal a heart that wants to do right. And that's what you see in Cornelius. So that when you present him with the gospel, he's going to respond obediently because he always wants to obey God. So being good enough to be saved, just not a thing. It doesn't happen. That's not the gospel. So if you have good people in your life, people who are nice and thoughtful and respectful and caring and loving and giving, that's awesome. Please share the gospel with them. Please don't think, oh, they kind of got it squared away. In fact, you might even say, and I say this sometimes, they're a better person than I am. That doesn't mean they're saved. Those are different things. So share the gospel with them. And as you think about your own life, remember that in all your efforts to do good things for God, being a good person is not what saves you. What saves you is faith in Jesus and in his sacrifice. And so I invite you, think about your own life. And to think about the fact that you need forgiveness for the things you've done that are wrong, just like Cornelius did. And if you're ready to come in obedient faith with a will